Full disclosure. Oh, sorry, if you haven't seen it, that's how it ends. No, but it really is good. I will put up a review of this film on the backstory this Thursday that was just nailed it. Just nailed it. It's called The Audacity of Cinderella. If any of you are British cinema fans, then Kenneth Branagh is the director of this Cinderella, and he nailed it. Okay, I'll tell you, I cried 3 or 4 times for lots of reasons in the film. All right? You can call me a sap if you want. Sue me. Yeah. Duly noted. What that was the introduction to this. Because I'm not going to say anything much different. I'm just going to elaborate on that theme with you. Because what they needed to hear, I need to hear. And so do you. We started a series last week in one chapter with 6 paragraphs. Romans chapter 8. And we did so because Romans 8 is the culmination of everything that had come prior to in Romans 1 through 7. But it is, if you were to compare it to anything, more like a hymn of praise than a treatise, although it is that too. It is a theological argument, but it is done so with a certain rapture and joy that Paul is sort of bursting forth with the goodness of God. And that's why we've entitled the series, Praise God, From Whom All Blessings Flow. Each week, we're looking at one paragraph, and we're asking the question, what does that one paragraph say to us about one blessing that comes to us in the gospel? The reason I set this sermon up with that children's sermon is because I hope that you would acknowledge, I hope that you would agree, that I think there's something implicit and embedded within the Cinderella story that says this: what we most want has to come from the outside. She needed a fairy godmother to come and to work for her good, to be for her, but in a way that Cinderella could not be for herself. And brothers and sisters, my argument to you is that Christian spirituality, that's the center of it. That not only do what we most want, but what we most long to be is something that we cannot be for ourselves unless something comes from the outside and intervenes. The paragraph that we're looking at this morning is the shortest paragraph in the entire chapter, but simply proportionally speaking, there's one word that shows up with the most incidents in this chapter, or in this paragraph, and it's the word Spirit, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And what, therefore, this paragraph is doing for us is introducing us, not comprehensively, but introducing us to the nature of Christian spirituality. Because yes, I want to have courage. And yes, I want to be kind. But even after 43 years, I know that's not in me inherently. I need something from outside. And Christian spirituality is out to give us a whole spirituality so that we might in fact have courage and to be kind. And so we're going to look at these 3 verses, and we're going to find 3 things about a whole Christian spirituality. It has to do with pleasure. It has to do with presence, and it has to do with preservation. Pleasure, presence, and preservation. If spirituality doesn't appeal to those 3 things, it's not whole. Jesus' spirituality is whole. So would you stand? We're going to hear from Margaret Doria. Here we go.
Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your flesh is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
And thanks be to Margaret. Have a seat. Maybe on the last week, we'll have everybody that memorized come up and we'll do the whole chapter in succession. So I need you to change your travel schedules. If only. A whole spirituality deals with three things: pleasure, presence, preservation. It first has to do something with pleasure. And I'm having to back up just a little bit into the previous paragraph to make my first point. In our first verse that Margaret just read in verse 11, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." That word, however, should remind us or tip us off for the first time that he's making a contrast with what has come before. Namely, what he's just said prior to it in verse 8. Refresh your memory from last week. Paul has talked about one blessing of the good news of Jesus is that in him there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. By faith in what Jesus did, there's no more estrangement from God. We talked about condemnation as a function of estrangement. Estrangement that would be present, but that would eventually be permanent unless God intervened. And that's what Paul would term by condemnation, a permanent estrangement from God. And what distinguishes a person who is no longer under that estrangement from someone who is that the former live, as he puts it, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We talked at length about what the difference is between being in the Spirit versus being in the flesh. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a moment. But for now, I just want to bring your attention back to one difference that verse 8 makes about being in the Spirit versus being in the flesh. Verse 8 said, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now that's stark. That's unequivocal. There's no qualification there. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, no matter what they do. What Paul is saying is that there is a state of being, there is a condition that a human person can experience that is inherently and immutably antagonistic toward God. There's no chance of pleasing God because there's no interest in pleasing Him. And that's because to such a person, God isn't worthy of being pleased. There is no God, or if there is, he's not worthy of any subjection. You seek to please whom you respect, but if you don't respect them, you don't feel any compulsion to preserve them or respect them, to please them. Paul is talking about someone who sees nothing in God that makes him deserving of respect, deference, or worship. And so they can't please him because they don't want to. They don't see any need to. But there's something else in a person like that that makes pleasing God impossible. Something stands between that person and God. Something that has to be both addressed and reconciled. In any relationship, if somebody in that relationship wrongs the other person, this is what can happen. It will be tempting for the person who committed the wrong to start doing all manner of nice and good things to somehow make up for that wrong thing. Am I right? There have been plenty of times in my marriage when I have done something absolutely stupid. Just bonkers, right? And my first impulse is to what? To be helpful, right? Like, to wash the dishes twice, like, with a toothbrush. To show how sorrowful I am, right? Something to compensate for that wrong. But anyone knows that doing good or right things doesn't really mend what's broken. Not until there's an airing of the grievance. Not until there's an owning of the wrong and the seeking of reconciliation. Not until there's a granting of forgiveness does something get set right again. No matter how many good things you might do in the consequence. Paul is saying there is no chance at ever pleasing God until that which has separated from him is addressed. Until the grievance is aired. Until the wrong is owned. Until the forgiveness is granted. And as we said last week, any of that and all of that is only going to come by faith in what Christ did to expose the grievance, own our wrong, and secure us forgiveness. And then upon turning to Christ, that which separates us from God is finally faced. And once it is, the possibility for pleasing God surfaces like a treasure that has been submerged for centuries under the ocean. It submerges and it surfaces, and then it might be cherished. And so life in the Spirit has to do with pleasure in this sense. It has to do specifically and foundationally about living for the pleasure of God. Not a servile obedience, not an obsequiousness that you just sort of have to do it because you know that's what I ought to do, but it's a desire to please God because you believe He's worthy of it and because there's a delight in doing so. Now, why even bring that up? Why is that even important? Why bring up the issue of pleasure when it comes to spirituality? Consider two alternative but prominent visions about pleasure in our world. Let's say one is represented by our Buddhist friends, or who adopt a Buddhist kind of framework for life. You know, Buddhism, you know, that small cadre of people that totals somewhere around 500 million people. Nothing to shake a stick at, right? Within that framework, desire, and with it, pleasure, is something of an illusion. Something not worth chasing. In fact, the pursuit of pleasure in its manifold forms is our very problem within that framework. The pursuit of pleasure, of fulfilled desire, it what keeps us from the fullness of reality, so our Buddhist friends will subject us or tell us. Now, I've used this illustration before, but there's a famous Japanese poet by the name of Kobayashi Issa. He wrote a haiku in the wake of losing his second child within 3 years. The haiku captures this Buddhist sense that all desire is an illusion. But in that same poem, it captures a certain unsettledness about that stance, as if there may be more to this life and to this place than simply the denial of desire or pleasure. The poem goes like this. In Japanese, it reads, Tsuyu no yu, watsuyu no yu, nagara sari nagara. With apologies to you who speak Japanese. But it's translated this way. This dewdrop world, and yet, those first two lines resonate with the Buddhist sense that there's nothing worth becoming attached to in this world. Nothing worth taking great pleasure in, since everything is like a dewdrop about to be absorbed and lost into the sea of wonder. But it's that third line that's wondering aloud, is nothing worth being attached to? Is nothing worth really desiring and really finding pleasure in? Nothing? And yet... Where Christian spirituality respectfully parts company with our Buddhist friends is that, if you will, it both authorizes and encourages finding pleasure. And foremost, pleasure in God. Denouncing pleasure outright is a denial of something foundational to our humanity. But that said, our Buddhist friends may have something to teach us nonetheless. Because the other version about pleasure in our world that is most prevalent in the West, of which Christian spirituality stands at a distance from, is the Western obsession with pleasure, right? That life is about and for pleasure, above all, and as much of it as possible, as often as it can be found, and at whatever cost. Now, you don't need a poignant poem to prove the point that we've made pleasure our foremost pursuit. Though they're out there. But here's the thing. If you live by that framework, if you think that all of life is about maximizing pleasure, then you've destined yourself for one of four things. You have destined yourself for an obsessive life to find as much as you can get. You've destined yourself for frustration when you can't find it. You've destined yourself for disillusionment when you get it and then discover that it wasn't all that you thought it would be. or you've destined yourself for destruction when you will dismiss everything else, every point of wisdom and relationship just to get it. That's what happens when pleasure becomes your foremost god. Buddhism may deny something fundamental about our condition, but the West tends to deny our capacity for self-deception when it comes to seeking pleasure. Christian spirituality is not about denying pleasure, but it's also about orienting all other pleasure-seeking to seeking pleasure in God first. For it's when God's pleasure is sought and found that we derive the most pleasure. That's what Christian spirituality is teaching. When you're on a team and you show great prowess in that skill, whose admiration do you most value? It's not so much your fellow players as it is the coach, because the coach knows. When you're in a band and you show exceptional skill, it might be nice to have the appreciation of first chair clarinet. There's a satisfaction in that. But it's not a fraction of the satisfaction you get from the pleasure that comes from the conductor. Go see Whiplash. Don't get me wrong. There is an abundant pleasure in having the pleasure of people you respect in life. When you get the pleasure of family and friends and colleagues, that is a joy in itself and something to cherish. But what Christian spirituality argues is that the greatest pleasure to have is the pleasure of God. And the experience of that pleasure will only come by what Jesus does for us, and it will only be experienced through what the Holy Spirit does in us. A whole spirituality has to involve our interest in pleasure, and Christian spirituality certainly does. But spirituality is not entirely about pleasure. It also has to address something that we all feel in another sense, namely isolation and aloneness. Our fear of being unknown, or rather the fear of being known and being unloved. Christian spirituality is whole because it is also a matter of presence. Now, what do I mean? When you bring up the topic of spirituality, as I said at the very beginning of the service, most people will define it as an awareness of something that's beyond the material realm. That you believe that there is a dimension of existence that is real, but it's not bound by the same laws as flesh and skin and stone and brick and fabric and wood and people. And so spirituality is believing such a dimension is there and believing that it's both meaningful and accessible. Paul made this distinction between being in the spirit and being in the flesh. And again, to be in the flesh is to trust in your own self to find your own good. While being in the Spirit is trusting in the goodness of God, not only to pardon you of what hinders you from Him, but also to bring you good at His cost. That's what it means to be in the Spirit, in part. And so Paul is out to encourage the church at Rome that they are in the Spirit when he says in verse 8, "You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, the "if" there is not suggesting a possibility that what Paul says isn't true. The context suggests actually that Paul is speaking of something that's a settled fact. And it's for this reason. What he's mainly getting at in verse 9 is that to be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Greek word there is oikeo. It literally means to live somewhere, to inhabit a place. It's a metaphor, to be sure, but it's a powerful metaphor with deep implications. For the Spirit of God to dwell in you is for Him to be present to you, as present to you and even more deeply so than the person that's sitting right next to you. Not to be some apparition that's out to elude you or haunt you, but someone who is out to know you, to be for you, to make Himself known to you, to lead you. And if God is about making the truth known, then part of the Spirit dwelling in you is to make yourself known to yourself. So, for example, or rather by way of contrast, when you are moved by something, let's say by a book or a film or a story on television or on the news. There's a sense of inspiration, if you will, that remains there for a while, or at least for as long as the memory of what you saw stays with you. You're moved by that. I was moved by Cinderella for a while. In that sense, the inspiration of sorts is up to you. So long as you remember it, you're moved by it. The Spirit of God dwelling in you is different. It's not contingent upon your memory. He works, He reminds, He reproves because He's present, because He dwells. The word there is not a token choice on Paul's part. And to flesh that out a little further, for the Spirit to dwell in you, for Him to be present to you, is to be present to you in a settled way. In a settled, with a settled, not contingent determination. What do I mean? This is not a drop-in kind of Spirit, not the one that just sort of visits you and then heads out, or that comes back, or he's bored, and so he leaves, or he's frustrated, so he departs. This is a moving in. This is a living in. How can I be so sure of that? How can I be so sure that the Spirit who comes to dwell means to stay? At the end of verse 9, Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, we'll save it for another sermon, that the fact that he's interchangeably used the word Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. We're talking about a Trinitarian view of God here. That's for another sermon. What I want you to notice is this. Having the Spirit of Christ means, in Paul's word, belonging to Him. The verse states it in a negative sense. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But just flip it into the converse. Therefore, anyone who has the Spirit of Christ, what? Belongs to Him. So what? Why bring that up? Take the two metaphors together. The Spirit dwells in you, and having the Spirit means you belong to Christ. On what basis are either of those two things true? On your work or His? It's His. He gives me the right to become a child of God by what He does. He's the one from whose hand I cannot be snatched because of what He does, not because of my value. Yes, Paul is going to say elsewhere, and we even read it in our confession of sin, that one may grieve the Spirit of God. One may even quench the influence of the Spirit of God. Grieving and quenching are words that you don't associate with a code or a philosophy. They're words that you associate with a person. Yes, you can grieve the Spirit of God. But while that is talk of offending the Spirit of God, there is no talk in the New Testament of Him ever departing from those in whom He dwells. Now, some of you are immediately thinking about what happened about in Hebrews chapter 6. It says there that there's somebody who shares in the Spirit, but later who proves to be somebody that's not in the faith. What about that? It's not employing language of the Spirit there in terms of dwelling in this hypothetical person. Christian spirituality is teaching that we are beneficiaries of the very presence of God who means our good and who will not abandon us because we belong to Him on the basis of His, not our choice. What does that mean for your lived experience? It means this. On your worst day, when you least resemble the God of whom you purport to know, worship, and serve, on that worst day, the Spirit of God is no less for you than on the day when your light so shines before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Dwelling means dwelling. Belonging means belonging. It's not a probationary period. Have courage. Be kind. Was the Apostle Peter either of those things on the night Jesus was betrayed? No! But did Jesus abandon him as Peter abandoned Jesus? On the contrary. Why? Because Peter belonged to Jesus. Because Peter was worthy? No! When you lack all courage and you are anything but kind, it is because you belong to Jesus on the basis of His work that the Spirit of God continues to be a presence in your life. A whole spirituality declares the presence of God in and with us on the basis of His grace. But there's one last thing that we're talking about when it comes to Christian spirituality, and it's this: it's a matter of preservation. That same Japanese poet that I quoted a little bit earlier, named Issa, he lost a third child in 1820. And then he lost his wife when he was 61. And in that loss, he penned another poem that was almost like a eulogy to them, and it went like this: Ikinokori taru samusa kana. Translated as, outliving them all. Ah, the cold. In just a few words, that poet gets at the sense that we all get as we watch dissolution take hold on everything and everyone we know. One of us in this room is going to outlive all the rest of us. Think about that. Oops. All things fall apart. All things lose what they once had and were, and even you, and even me. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul riffs on essentially one theme that's part and parcel of Christian spirituality. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's saying, this is what's true. You and I are born toward dying. We are bound for dissolution, and on account of the fact that the whole creation has been subjected to frustration. More on that in a couple weeks. But just as incontrovertible as that is this complementary truth that's even deeper still, and it's this: that the death that reigns in your body because of the effects of sin's brokenness in this world is nothing compared to the life that comes to you by the Spirit of God. What awaits us in death pales in comparison to what awaits us in life that comes by the Spirit. I'm going to go back to Christian Wiman for just a moment, that poet that I've referenced in multiple weeks. In his book, My Bright Abyss, he says this: all talk of heaven seems absurd to me. Though I believe that we have souls and that they survive our deaths in some sense that we are entirely incapable of imagining. And then he goes on to say, the only thing more absurd than categorically denying all life beyond this one is attempting to describe or have some sense of that life. For this is not consciousness, but its end, in both senses of that word. Not love as we have ever known it, but love as being finally, fully known. Paul refuses to describe what awaits us in death, but it's enough that he just terms it life. For if we shall know as we are fully known and loved nonetheless, brothers and sisters, that sounds like life to me. And Paul is saying that the basis for believing in that kind of life is the fact that this Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and He's going to do the same for you if you're in Him. What He did for Jesus, He shall do for you. Jesus arose, so shall you if you're in Him. That's the promise, which all raises the question: is the life that He's talking about fully future, or is any of it spill back now into the present? Commentators are split. St. Augustine, Chrysostom said, nope, that's all in the future. He's talking entirely about resurrection. John Calvin said, you know what? I think it has something to do with now too. To be sure, when it says in verse 11, the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies, that sure sounds a lot like resurrection, like the corruptible putting on the incorruptible. But can you see how the promise of that new life would be able to work new life into your now life? With the Spirit comes a new set of eyes. Now you see the world as God sees it, and you see what comports with life. With the Spirit comes a new assistance. He's the helper. He's the comforter, John Jesus says in John's gospel. But with the Spirit also comes a new hope. Assurances that you don't conjure up. Assurances that there's no condemnation for you. Assurances that there will be redemption. And assurances that you belong to Him from whom His love cannot be separated from you. New eyes, new assistance. That's new life in a new age that spills back into the present age. The fact of our ultimate preservation is the means by which our present is preserved. How then do we respond to all that? Let me close it up like this. As I said last week, Romans 8 doesn't have a single imperative verb in it. He doesn't issue any commands. And so when it comes to me to say, how do you apply this text? How do I tell you what to do? It has to be some inferences I have to draw. The relevance of what Paul will say throughout will obviously have implications for your ethics. Even the ethics of Cinderella's mother to her. So let's, in closing, just consider what she told her. Have courage. Be kind. There is a potency and a poignancy to a dying mother's wish like nothing else. But Christian spirituality is meaning to tell us that there is a far greater power and presence to surface and sustain courage and kindness than even a loving and dying mother's wish can. As for courage, it's the Spirit of God who reminds you that nothing we fear is really ultimately fearful. You have the commendation of God in Christ. You have the presence of God by His Spirit. You have the blessing of life even after the ground has taken you into its care. Those things are true because our greatest fear, the thing most able to steal our courage, has been vanquished. And I'm talking about death. Death has been given in Jesus a terminal diagnosis from which it will not recover, even though it menaces and thrashes about. Jesus Christ lived again to prove that point, and it's the Spirit of God that will ground that idea into your heart. What about kindness? It's the same Spirit who makes kindness true and living in you as He does courage. Love is possible. Kindness is possible, even for those who are unkind to you, even those who envy and despise you, because there is a love for you that is not tied to them and not tied to this world. Forgiveness is possible for those who act almost unconscionably, because there is one who forgave you in a way that nothing else can forgive you for. The fact that Jesus died and rose again is a reason to act in love, and it's the Spirit of Jesus who works in you to bring that forth in truth and experience. So if the Spirit does that for you and for me, I ask you this last applicational question. If the Spirit has come to dwell, are you being a good host? When someone comes to live, those who host them are attentive, they consider them, and they do their best not to offend. Is your practice of Christian spirituality one that considers, consults, and cries out to the Spirit of God? Or are you as indifferent to the presence of the Spirit as you might be to that person who sits next to you on the airplane? If He dwells in you, He deserves the attention. Now, the Spirit of God is not like your mother-in-law who walks into the house and says, "Where's the linen tablecloth? Where's the fine china? Why isn't this house clean?" You're not the perfect host. That's why He's moved in. He doesn't need you to ratify what's good in you. You need Him that you might be good and might rejoice in Him. If the Spirit is as present in reality to you as the person sitting next to you, the brothers and sisters, doesn't Christian spirituality mean more than just listening to sermons? Going to a marriage conference and listening to somebody talk about marriage is not the same as working on your marriage. Going to class and listening to lectures is not the same as working out what you learn in practice, what you learned at a desk. And while I'm not going to give you any more about what it means to practice Christian spirituality, I am going to land this plane with this comment. Christian spirituality is about working out what the Spirit works in so that you might have courage, so that you might be kind. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.